Holy God, you are our King, and we do adore you. And I'm so thankful that you are a relational God, that you want to have interaction with us, that you want to relate with us, that you wanted so bad to have a relation with us that you sent Jesus, your Son, to die for us and to make a way possible for us to have that relationship with you. This morning, God, we just praise you for who you are. We praise you for your majesty. We thank you that you have given us your word, ways in which we can get to know who you are better so that we can be drawn into more affection with you and with one another as a body. This morning, Lord, I need your help. You say that that in your weakness is when your strength, in man's weakness is when your strength is shown, and that is needed today as we bring the message from your word. This morning, Lord, our country that we're praying for, as we pray for the Operation World calendar, is the country of South Africa. We thank you for the nation that you've established in South Africa, for the roughly 50 million people that make that their home. We know there's a lot of past history that has been a struggle for South Africa, the fact that they had apartheid and segregation, separation, fighting among different races and different people groups. And Lord, you're starting to make a dent in that, with about 75% of the people in South Africa now claiming to have a relationship with you. We pray that that'll be solidified, that they will continue to live in a way that shows the unity that only Christ can bring. We also ask that you help with the diverse economic separation they have, such a number of poor and such a number of very wealthy. Pray that the very wealthy will use their resources in ways that will bring honor to you by helping the poor. And we pray that for our own nation as well, that you will work in our nation to smooth over the areas in which we find to have contention with one another, whether it be by race or even in politics. Lord, we have in our country the election coming up. We pray that that will not divide us, regardless of the outcome. We pray that we trust you, that the leader that will be selected is the leader that you have decided should be leading this nation, and that it will do it for your glory. Lord, we pray all these things in the name of our precious Lord Jesus. Pray that you guide us as we go through your word today and help it be a message to our ears that we need to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we are returning to what we had done several weeks ago, and that is going through the book of Ruth. And the narrative of Ruth, there's so much in there that we can learn from, that the author of Ruth was inspired by the Holy Spirit to teach us many timeless truths that we can learn about ourselves as we observe the characters that are a part of the story that's in Ruth, and how we can identify with them and how they reach out to God and how God touches their lives in the same way he touches our lives. Now, not everybody was here for the first three chapters of Ruth that we covered. In fact, for those that were, it might be helpful to have a bit of a refresher. So we want to just kind of remind everybody what has happened so far in the narrative of the book of Ruth. We start with chapter 1, and first of all, I want to say that the book of Ruth is really not about Ruth. It's called Ruth, but it's really much more focused on Naomi. Naomi is really the central character of the book of Ruth. And we see in chapter 1 of the book of Ruth that the emptiness of Naomi is the most prominent of the things we read about in the first chapter. Naomi, accompanied by her husband Elimelech and her two sons, Chilion and Mahlon, went to Moab because of a famine that took place in Bethlehem. And we don't know exactly why they chose Moab. It's the only time that we have in the Bible recorded that somebody actually took exile in Moab. And we don't really know exactly why that is, but we know that that is what happened. And while in Moab, tragedy struck Naomi. She lost her husband. Her sons married Moabite women, and then their lives were lost as well. So Naomi comes back to Bethlehem, and she feels like the sludge that's left at the bottom of the barrel. And Andrew talked about that back a few weeks ago and how he defined what that is. And she is bitter. Her only glimmer of hope is Ruth. And we all know the story of Ruth and how Ruth clung to her mother-in-law. And we get some very famous words that came from the narrative that Ruth said to Naomi when she said, "Your people will be my people, and your God would be my God." And that's become very popular. Most of us heard that. We don't always know where it came from, but that's where it came from. And yet, even with that little glimmer of hope and the fact that she has Ruth by her side, Naomi is still very bitter. She's bitter toward God. She says, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." And she laments the people to not call her by her name, Naomi, and demands to be called Mara, which means bitter. Now, we talked several times way back, and we were talking about the Psalms of Ascent and other times, that there's a pattern in the Bible of how events eventually unfold, and that is trouble, trust, and triumph. And at this point, Naomi is wallowing in trouble in chapter 1. Then we get to chapter 2. In chapter 2, as we see that God is beginning to work in the lives of Naomi and Ruth. And of course, I say beginning, but he was working all along. We just didn't see it yet, that he was working in lives. And Ruth, in her desire to meet her commitment of taking care of Naomi, she takes it upon herself to go into the fields and to work the fields, to provide provision for she and for Naomi. And that was at great risk. Remember that it tells us that this took place during the time of the judges. And in the last verse of the book of Judges, it tells us that people did what was right in their own eyes. So Ruth going out of the field could have been a dangerous situation. She could have been assaulted. She could have been killed. And yet, that's not what happened. The author uses a very clever use of irony when he says, by chance's chance, Ruth ended up in the field of Boaz. And of course, the reader, when they see chance's chance, the Israelites, they didn't believe in chance. There is no chance. They saw that is highlighting the fact that it was God's hand that was guiding Naomi. And so Naomi found herself in a field not only she was safe in, but also happened to be that of a relative. So we see in chapter 2 that there's a relationship that starts to build there. We see a lot about the character building between of Naomi and Ruth and what their character is like. And really the highlight of chapter 2 is when Boaz says in verse 12 to Ruth, "May the Lord reward you for what you have done, and may you receive a full reward from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." The stage was set for redemption. Yet, Naomi was not yet clearly seeing the hand of God. Naomi was still immersed in her own self-pity. And so Naomi, we get to chapter 3, we find out that Naomi decides that it's time that she does something. She doesn't want to wait on God. She wants to take something. She says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "My daughter, shouldn't I find rest for you so that you will be taken care of?" And as Andrew pointed out to us when he did the message in chapter 3 about 4 weeks ago, he said the people would have been given a resounding no. No, you should not find rest. That is not your job. But we do see that turned out to be a good thing. That even though Naomi sent Ruth there in a way that Naomi decided she thought it should happen, maybe not the way God thought it should happen, the way she thought it would happen, we found that there was a beautiful act of redemption affection between Ruth and Boaz when Ruth asked to come under Boaz's wing and willingly submitted herself, "I'll do whatever you say." And Boaz in return said, "No, I'll do whatever you say." And we begin to get this picture of the familial submission of one to another, which also symbolizes that of Christ and the church. And of course, it was at that point we also got kind of that bomb dropped on us. And everybody said, "Oh, this is really working out. It's going to be working out for Ruth and for Naomi. And they're going to get redeemed. And Boaz is a kinsman." And then Boaz says, "But there's someone closer than me." And of course, the person reading this for the first time, their heart would just sink, like, oh, we thought this was it. Now what's going to happen? But Boaz was prepared to be the redeemer that Naomi and Ruth needed. He knew that there was another redeemer close to them, and he had thought about it. He was pondering what might happen. And so this is where we are when we begin this morning's text. So we're going to start looking at chapter 4 of the book of Ruth. We're going to focus this morning on the first 12 verses of chapter 4. So if you would take your Bibles, and if you're going to use the Pew Bible, it's on page 147. We ask you to open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. And as we always do out of reverence for God's word, if you are able, you stand with me and we'll read together from the word of God. When we're done, we will also take 3 minutes to reflect on what we've read and ask God to illuminate you on what we're reading in the text. So let's begin in verse 1. Boaz went to the gate of the town and sat down there. Soon the family redeemer Boaz had spoken about came by. Boaz said, "Come over here and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Then Boaz took 10 men of the town's elders and said, "Sit here." And they sat down there. He said to the redeemer, "Naomi, who has returned from the territory of Moab, is selling the portion of the field that belonged to our brother Elimelech, and I thought I should inform you. Buy it back in the presence of those seated here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you want to redeem it, do it. But if you do not want to redeem it, tell me so that I will know, because there isn't anyone other than you to redeem it, and I am next after you." "I want to redeem it," he answered. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from Naomi, you will acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the deceased man, to perpetuate the man's name on his property." The redeemer replied, "I can't redeem it myself, or I will ruin my own inheritance. Take my redemption, because I can't redeem it." Now, at an earlier period in Israel, a man removed his sandal and gave it to the other party in order to make a matter legally binding concerning the right of redemption or the exchange of property. This was the method of legally binding a transaction in Israel. So the redeemer removed his sandal and said to Boaz, "Buy it back, the property yourself." Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are my witnesses that I am buying from Naomi everything that belonged to Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife to perpetuate the deceased man's name on his property so that his name will not disappear among his relatives or from the gate of his hometown. You are my witnesses today." All the people who were at the city gate, including the elders, said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is entering your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel. May you be powerful in Ephrathah. May your name be well known in Bethlehem. May your house become like the house of Perez, the son Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring of the Lord will give you by this young woman." You may be seated and reflect on this for 3 minutes. It's difficult to wait sometimes, isn't it? In fact, we last talked about Ruth 4 weeks ago. And 4 weeks ago, we kind of left on a cliffhanger, right? Andrew did a great job in taking us through the two kingdoms over the last 4 weeks, and that was a very valuable time. But yet we were waiting on what's going to happen. Of course, some of you read Ruth before. Some of you have seen Metches before. Some of you might have actually been so curious that you decided to read ahead. But now we get to see what happened. But it's hard to wait. Waiting is really hard for all of us. You think about how we live in the United States of America. We are in a very get-it-now society, aren't we? We want everything right now. We don't want to have to wait. We don't want to have to wait on God for anything because we want it right now. And many times we want to skip the entire process and just jump to the outcome. We want to bypass everything and just get there. And if we're looking for some good news, we just want it to happen right now. On the other hand, if we're waiting on some uncertainty, some news we're not so certain about, we tend to be anxious, right? What about take a job interview? We've had that job interview and we're waiting. It's been 4 hours. They haven't called us yet. We start wondering in our head, should I have answered this question different? Should I answer? Did I do something wrong? They're going to select somebody out. We're wondering what is going to happen. And we get very anxious at times. And what we should do is just wait. Wait on the Lord. Realize that God has all of those types of situations under his control as well. So it makes me wonder. It makes me wonder what was going through Ruth's mind. Would she have reacted like we talked about the Psalms of Ascent in Psalm 130? It says, I wait for the Lord. I wait and I put my hope in his word. I wait like more than watchmen in the morning. Or in Proverbs, chapter 20, it says, wait on the Lord and he will rescue you. But what was Ruth thinking? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us this, but I just like to imagine what Ruth might have been thinking. What was her state of mind as she was waiting from the night before until Boaz said that he was going to resolve things? Was she just simply resting? Was she simply just comforted in knowing that God's got it? I would like to think that's the case. What would you be like if you were in her circumstance? Many of us, I'm not proud of this, but it's the truth. Many of us would start asking questions. Oh no, what if this other redeemer actually decides to say yes? I don't even know that person. I know Boaz, I don't even know them. What would happen? Would they treat me kindly? Or what if Boaz is speaking to this other redeemer and the other redeemer says no, and then Boaz starts thinking and says, oh, yeah, now that you mentioned that, I'm not so sure I want to redeem either. What would happen then? So I don't know what happened in the mind of Ruth. I hope that she rested and just rested in the fact that Boaz would take care of everything, that if he's to be her redeemer, that he would take care of it. And really, the reality is it's the same thing for us, isn't it? Many times we are all concerned about what's happening, what the events are in our life, and why don't we just rest? And why don't we just realize that with Jesus, we don't need to do anything for our own good, our own salvation. We can trust and rest that God has it for us. But while she was waiting, hopefully restfully, Boaz takes action. Now, the action that Boaz took is a lot different than the action that Naomi took back in chapter 3. Because think about what happened in Naomi in chapter 3. What Naomi did was, this is what I think should happen. This is what I would like to see happen. I would like to see Ruth go be with Boaz and then by proposing to him that Boaz says yes and they get married and we're all happy. Naomi had this all planned out in her mind. But Boaz was different. Boaz certainly could have done something similar, right? Boaz could have said, you know what? I like the idea of having Ruth as my wife. I like the idea of redeeming Ruth and Naomi. But that wasn't what God had set up. Boaz knew the process. So what Boaz did, Boaz knew where God was working, and Boaz decided to go along with where God was working. Boaz followed the process. Boaz said, I am first going to find out if this other redeemer wants to redeem first, because that's the way God said it should be done. You know, many people look at this interaction between Ruth and Boaz, and they think it's more of a love story. And Andrew talked about it's really more of Ruth's love for Naomi, but many people look at this as a love story, and people say in love stories you can take shortcuts, right? You don't have to follow all the rules. When you're in love, you just don't have to follow the rules, but that's not true. There's no greater love story than God's love for the people that he created. Yet God doesn't just ignore sin and accept everyone in the name of love. No, he doesn't. God sent his son as our Redeemer to fulfill the law and to die in our place so that we could be reconciled with the Father. God didn't take any shortcuts either, and neither did Boaz. So the first step that Boaz needed to take was to go to the city gate, because at the city gate, that's where all the legal transactions of the town would take place. It'd be like in our day, we might go down to the courthouse, for example. But because Boaz was checking into the situation, I think Boaz had a pretty good idea that this nearer redeemer, the one that was closer to redeem Naomi and Ruth, would be there. He knew that he would pass through the gate. So we notice that when he comes in, Boaz beckons him to come in, come over and sit down. But you know there's no name given for this closer redeemer? Did you notice that? In fact, if you actually look at the translation, some of your Bibles might actually have this in it or might have in a footnote that the way to translate this would be so-and-so. Boaz said, hey, so-and-so, come over and sit down. You know, there's a reason for not giving his name. I think that we talk about what really ultimately happened here. I think the author of Ruth was protecting this other redeemer, because to not fulfill the right of kinsman redeemer when you had that opportunity was embarrassing. It was something that you would expect any noble, honorable man of that time that could redeem a family member, they would. Well, this person is kind of like a picture of the law. You can't just skip over it. You have to deal with it. So, Boaz then also called 10 elders from the city to sit down. And this is because at the time, for a legal transaction to take place, 10 elders were needed. So Boaz had this completely planned out. Now, as a side note, the elder actually means one who has a beard. That's what it means. So it was older men. It was men that were more mature. These were the leaders of the city that Boaz asked to witness this exchange between he and the nearer redeemer. So Boaz explained to the nearer redeemer and to the elders that were witnessing the reason he was calling this meeting. He said, remember Naomi. Naomi returned from the territory of Moab, and she's selling the portion of land that had belonged to our brother Elimelech. Boaz goes on to further explain the situation. He says, Naomi has to sell the land, and somebody needs to buy it for her. This is what God has set up as the provision for redeeming widows, is that somebody from within their clan would be able to step in and purchase back the land so that they would have provision. We can read about that in Leviticus chapter 25. I think we talked about this a few weeks ago. It says, if your brother becomes destitute and sells part of his property, his nearest relative may come and redeem what his brother has sold. And this applied also to the widow of a deceased man. So Naomi needed somebody to step in and pay for the land that belonged to her husband, Elimelech. So think about this. It does cost money. It is a commitment that has to be made. And not every relative would be in a financial position to provide such a redemption. Yet, this would be what's required of one stepping in as the kinsman redeemer. Now, we know from a few weeks ago, Andrew talked about how Boaz, as a single man, was preparing his house. So Boaz, we can assume, and we know he was in a financial position to do this. We're not sure about the other redeemer yet until we read more of the story. So usually the person that needs the redemption would be the one that would come and talk to the nearer relative. So most of the time, this would be Naomi that would come and try to talk to this relative and say, hey, I need you to redeem the land of my husband. I need you to do this for me. But in this case, it wasn't Naomi. Boaz took it upon himself to take care of everything on behalf of Naomi and Ruth. And this is a picture of what Jesus did for us. Jesus doesn't say, hey, do this first and do this first and do that first. No, Jesus says, I'm going to die for you and pay for your sins and offer you a gift. I'm doing it all for you. And that's what Boaz was doing. Boaz was taking care of the situation. So Boaz informs the near redeemer that the near redeemer is first in line to redeem Elimelech's land, and Boaz will redeem it if he does not. And of course, initially, because we just talked about how it's embarrassing not to do so, the redeemer says, yes, I will redeem the land. But then Boaz further explained that with the field also comes the responsibility to marry Ruth in the hope of producing an heir for the deceased man's name. At this point, Mr. So-and-so relinquished and said, nope, I can't do it. Seeing it would ruin his own inheritance. I can't do it. He gives the right of redemption to Boaz. And it wasn't because he was unwilling to redeem. It's because he couldn't redeem. He passed the right to Boaz because he was not able to complete the redemption. And this is actually another representation of the law. But as we think about it, the law shows us where we sin. The law shows us how we sin. But the law in itself cannot keep us from sinning, because the law does not have the power to give us the power to obey the law. It can only reveal to us what our sin is. So in Romans chapter 3, many of us are familiar with this section of Romans. Romans 3, 19 and 20 says it's because the law that we are subject to God's judgment and that no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law. Then it goes on to say in Romans 3, 21 to 23, part of this you'd be very familiar to, it says that, but now apart from the law and righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So in the same way that Naomi and Ruth are going to be redeemed through Boaz, we are redeemed through nothing that we do, and all 100% through what Christ has done. So once it was determined that the right of redemption of Naomi was going to pass to Boaz, it was made legally binding. Now, I have to admit, the first time I read this, I was kind of confused in how it was worded. I was like, okay, why would they do something that was a past tradition that no longer is being practiced? Then I realized, no. The time of this taking place, that was tradition, but the time it was written down, it was no longer the tradition. So the author was telling us, hey, here's why this was happening. The author was telling us that, hey, the nearer redeemer took off his sandal as a way of binding in front of everybody that this was legal. And I guess the reason that came about is that when you stand on land, you're standing in your sandals on the land, and when someone would pass the right of land to another person, they would take off their sandal and hand it to them, okay, now you have the right to stand on this land. And that's where that tradition came from. But it's very important that this was done in a legal way. Boaz was not backing down. Boaz was bringing this in front of a number of witnesses, 10 elders. This is what was happening. He was committing to being the one to redeem Ruth and Naomi. So then we actually read in verses 9 and 10, Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are my witness today that I am buying from Naomi everything to belong to Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife to perpetuate the deceased man's name on his property so that his name will not disappear from among his relatives from the gate of his hometown. You are my witnesses today. Now, what Boaz did as the redeemer in these events is a picture of what Jesus does as our redeemer. So let's look at what Boaz actually did. He did four things. Boaz came to redeem. Boaz fulfilled the law the best he could, not in a sinless way, but he followed the process that God had laid out. He fulfilled the law. He purchased Naomi and Ruth. Significantly, a Jew and a Gentile. He wasn't simply redeeming the Jewish lady in this, like the custom usually is, but he also was redeeming the foreigner that had been brought into the family. And then ultimately he married Ruth. Now, if you think about this, look at what Jesus did for us. Jesus came to redeem. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus fulfilled the law. Matthew 5:17-18. "Don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished." Jesus is the only person in history who actually kept the law. And then he was qualified to pay our penalty for not keeping the law. He purchased all who would believe with his death on the cross, both Jew and Gentile. Doesn't matter what your heritage is, doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't matter what sin you do, Jesus' death was sufficient to purchase anyone who would believe. And he will marry the bride. The church is the bride of Christ. And we're looking forward to that day when the wedding will take place. He's gone to prepare a place for us, and that wedding will take place. So what a tremendous picture we have in the actions of Boaz. The other thing we can learn from Boaz's action is that he lived out his faith and doing the will of God very publicly. Nothing was private about it. And this should be an example for us as well. Our faith should also be public. We should proclaim it all times. Like today at the end of our service, like we do every week, we're going to recite from the end of Matthew 28 about making disciples in all nations. But we cannot do that unless we have a public faith, like Boaz had, a public faith. So this is where we actually ask kind of the hard questions. Where are you? How are you living this out? Are you like Boaz and willing to declare publicly that you are following the ways of God? Are you making disciples? The making of disciples and reaching the nations starts right where we are. A week ago Thursday, Andrew and I had the opportunity to go down to Central Illinois and to meet with a group of pastors who are being very intentional about making discipleship a big part of their church life. And they're making disciple makers. And we're going to share a lot about that with you in the next few weeks. There's a lot of things that we want to talk about, things that we learned down there. But one of the things that we were exposed to down there is what they call the disciple maker's prayer. And I think it's very appropriate right now as we're talking about living a public faith to read that prayer. Here's the prayer of the disciple maker. "Heavenly Father, thank you for giving me a disciple-making way of life in Christ Jesus. As I go through every part of this day, help me to love you and love the people who cross my path, starting with my family. Don't let me miss the adventures you are sending my way to live and speak the good news about Jesus today. Draw my heart to you and to specific people you want me to pull close for Jesus-like disciple-making friendships. By your word and spirit, transform me into the follower of Jesus who loves you, loves people, and makes disciples ad infinitum." That means always and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. What a great prayer. It's something we should pray every day and think about the people that cross our paths. How can we speak the light Jesus into their life on a daily basis? It's one way to live a public faith. We read about the results of what happened in that exchange in verses 11 and 12. And it's really very remarkable. We think about what happened as a result of this. "All the people who were at the city gate, including the elders, said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is entering your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel. May you be powerful in Ephrathah and your name be well known in Bethlehem. May your house become like the house of Perez, the son Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman." Do you know how remarkable that really was? I don't know if you remember, but we talked back in chapter 1 about the culture of Moab. And the Israelites and the Moabites, there was not a good relationship there. And it goes all the way back to how Moab started. Moab was the result of an incestuous relationship between Abraham's nephew Lot and one of Lot's daughters. And it was because of that beginning that the Israelites rejected the Moabites. And there was really contention between the two nations for a very long time. And in fact, the very fact that Chilion and Mahlon married Moabite women, there were likely whispers amongst the people of Bethlehem, even insinuating, yeah, that was why. That's why they died. God was disciplining them for marrying Moabite women. It's very likely that that was the case. But yet now the people are accepting Ruth and embracing this pending marriage of Boaz and Ruth. And they are also even uttering a blessing on Ruth to be like Rachel and Leah, the matriarchs of the Israelite people. Wow. What a difference it makes when people don't judge someone by their ethnicity, but rather by their character and their clear devotion to following God. And we know that God does not show partiality. We've talked about this before. One of my favorite sections of the Bible is Acts chapter 10, when Peter has the vision that, and some of you may read this, you want to go back and read about it later, you can, but it actually says in verse 34 of Acts chapter 10, Peter's enlightenment. He says, "Now I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." So how do we apply what we learned in the first 12 verses of Ruth chapter 4? Well, first of all, our trust should be 100% and totally in Jesus, who came to redeem us. Just as Boaz redeemed Naomi and Ruth and purchased their redemption, Jesus came to earth to redeem us and purchase us with his blood that he shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. So there might be somebody listening online today, or perhaps somebody here. If you've never yet placed your faith in Jesus, you can do that right now. Jesus died and rose again. He is the Savior and Redeemer. He offers to everyone who believes in him eternal life. He is the Savior. He doesn't become your Savior, but he does provide you eternal life when you recognize that he is the Savior. Number two, we can't depend on the law. We cannot be redeemed by the law. We cannot be good enough on our own, only through Jesus. No one can keep the law apart from Jesus. Number three, we also should show no favoritism and offer the redemption that Jesus offers for all peoples. And as he commanded to all of those who believe in him, to make those who are his disciples, to also make other disciples. First, starting at home, and then to extending to the world. Let's pray. Holy God, we are so grateful for who you are. You've given us tremendous examples of how to live out our faith, how to trust you, how to submit to you. And we pray this morning that we will become the type of disciples that will reproduce, that through our fruit, more and more people will know about you and will be drawn to you, and that you will use us as your vessels to be the ones to draw people into relationship with you. We pray that you will strengthen our relationship with one another in this church body and throughout the entire church. Help us to not be divided. Help us to focus solely on you, so that we know that the primary focus we have is not dividing, but is uniting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.